Our study today will be based on the things that we've been studying all the way through Luke chapter 23. And as we recap on this wonderful chapter, and I say wonderful because it records the crucifixion of our Lord. And it covers his trial beforehand and some of the most important things that are the very basis of our hope contained in this chapter. So as we recap this wonderful portion of Scripture, I want us to see some lessons learned at Calvary. What have we learned going through this chapter? People ask me from time to time, well, where'd you come up with that? I make a statement. Well, where'd you come up with that? Where'd you get that from? My reply is not so much in a certain verse or a passage, but lessons learned over many years of study. That's where I get it. That's where it comes from. It don't just pop in my head one day. These are lessons learned. We've got a lot of timber guys in here. You didn't learn to cut timber overnight. It took a while. And it does. It takes a while. There are 56 verses in Luke chapter 23, and it's not my intention to go over every verse again, just to review some of the highlights. And there are seven established truths, seven principles. What do I mean principle? A fixed law. A principle. Something that governs, something that is the very basis. And there's seven principles of life. There's seven lessons that I hope when we leave here today will spill over into our daily walk. That it'll spill over in how we think. You know, situations arise and they take you by surprise sometimes. These things govern how we think and how we react to those situations. Believers are sojourners in this world. That's the word the scripture used, the ancient term. They're sojourners. Abraham was a sojourner. He looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He lived his whole life and raised his family in tents. He lived here a while, lived there a while, lived over here a while. His intention wasn't to stay here. His intention was to go and be with God. And we're sojourners. Believers are sojourners in this world, just pilgrims passing through the land. But it's a desert land, a harsh land, and its inhabitants are not very friendly, especially when they understand what you're all about. So this morning, as we look at these things, I pray that the Holy Ghost will be our teacher. Luke 23 begins with an enraged multitude stirred up by false teachers and priests and wannabe representatives of God. It's easy for men to talk about being servants of God. That's the first thing those Jews, when Christ started to preach to them, they said, whoa, wait a minute. We be not born of fornication. God is our Father. You're talking about those heathens over there. We're not like them. We have God our Father. That's the people here where this multitude, this enraged multitude, they were stirred up by wannabe representatives of God. They didn't know God, but they thought they did. And everybody around them thought they did. That's why they obeyed them. They're taking the only hope, this enraged multitude, these pretenders of religion, these priests, Pharisees, High Council of Israel, they're taking the only hope there is for poor sinners, and they're going out to watch him be put away from them forever. That's what they're doing. Now here's the first lesson at Calvary. First lesson that we're going to learn if we read this report and understand it and study it and God reveals it to us. The first lesson at Calvary is God both rules and overrules all things for His glory and the good of His sheep. Everything. I don't care what man's intention is. I don't care what his purpose is. If you were to study all the religions of the world, it would take you a lifetime. Golly, you pass through Texarkana. How many churches is there? You couldn't get them all on a sheet of notebook paper. Multiply that times the world. Well, you'd spend your lifetime just trying to understand what this and that and this one. But when it all boils down, there's just two: religion, works, and grace. That's it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 begins with the believer having the mind of Christ, understanding that the judgment and justice of God has been satisfied for all those represented by Him, and who've been given faith and walk no longer after the flesh but after the Spirit. They have some understanding. He goes on in Romans 8 to talk about being led of the Spirit and what that means. His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, identifying us as heirs of God and children of God. He talks about present sufferings. He talks about the preservation of creation and the order of it and the purpose of it. He talks about our groaning within ourselves. What are we groaning for? We're waiting on the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And the Spirit, he says, making intercession for us because of our ignorance of what we need. And then he makes this statement, Romans 8:28. And we know. Do we? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And the good that He's working for them is the good of their souls, their salvation from sin, and the gift of everlasting life. Paul said in Ephesians 1:11, we have, by His working, obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So our great God and Father rules and overrules all things for our good and His glory. We look around out here and things just, it's like a maze, isn't it? You see a little bit into it and a little bit more maybe down the road, but you don't see very far. And all the things that you're seeing out here, all these obstacles and all this opposition and all these things, it just, and then you look into the Word of God and it's so deep. And you just, it just seems impossible, don't it? It seems insurmountable. And yet God, in the midst of all these things, is doing exactly what He wants to do. Peter said to the Jews at Pentecost that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And He used these enraged Jews and sinful priests and deceived multitudes and heathen rulers and hardened soldiers to do, Acts 4:28, what His hand and His counsel determined before to be done. All at the same time. You couldn't get a Jew and a Gentile in a common conversation if you wanted to. But here they are, and they're all holding hands, crucifying the Lord of glory. Everybody there was doing exactly what they reasoned and willed to do. Did you know the Scripture says that He was delivered to their will? They were doing exactly what they willed to do. And yet God overruled everything to accomplish His will. his redemptive will. Oh, our great God and Father, teach us to see your hand and your counsel and your will in all things, and give us the patience to wait on it. Wait on him. Wait on him. All right, here's the second lesson. Now, we learned that first lesson. All you have to do is study Calvary, just like we did in this chapter. And that'll show you his hand over all things. All right, here's the second lesson. The scriptures, which one? All of them must be fulfilled. There's no possibility that a scripture is going to go unfulfilled. I learned that at Calvary. My soul, go back and read. If you'll follow, he says over and over and over, they said this, they did this, he went there, because it was written. If you go back and trace those back and see where it was written, you'll find them all the way back in the book of Genesis. And you'll find throughout the Old Testament these prophets at different times, different prophets, foretelling the Messiah. He's coming. Here's what he's going to do. Here's what he's going to say. Here's what he's going to wear. Here's where he's going to be born. All the way through there. And at Calvary, we see all those things coming to pass. Every one of them. There was at least 39 books established as Holy Scripture and read and taught as the Word of God. And in these books were the prophecies of the coming Redeemer, whom they called Messiah. And they foretold everything about him. Paul said this, talking to the church at Rome. He said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What's he talking about? He's talking about a hope knowing that those scriptures are going to come to pass. And as we've seen concerning Christ and him crucified, many of these prophecies fulfilled. We need to take comfort and have strong assurance that the unfulfilled scriptures concerning believers will also be fulfilled. Did you ever look at it and think about it in that respect? God says his coming into this world was to save sinners. Do I believe that? Huh? Do I believe God's actually going to do that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, but why? Because he said it. He said it's going to come to pass. Has to. He said he's long-suffering to usward, talking about his elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do I believe that? Absolutely, I believe that. You really believe that's going to come to pass? As much as I believe what come to pass when Christ died on that cross. Scriptures tell us that God hath from the beginning chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he sent a man like Paul to preach the gospel, that you might also obtain the benefits of the glory of Christ. Huh? You might be a beneficiary of that glory. Do I believe that? Absolutely, I believe that. We believe that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, ground zero for the dunamis, the dynamite of the gospel. Do I believe that? Do we believe that the ascended Christ has left in this world evangelists and pastor teachers, and that their ministry is effectual to the saving of men's souls? It has to come to pass because God said it. He said it. All the Holy Scriptures must be fulfilled. And these ancient prophecies, Peter said, are reported to you by them who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. He's the author. He's the spirit behind the Word of God. And oh, how the events surrounding the death of Christ give me an assurance that everything prophesied in this book shall be fulfilled. Every sermon delivered shall accomplish its end, and every means ordained will be effectual. Huh? We got no reason to doubt these things. We see them from the beginning of time. We see His word fulfilled. Not one time ever failing. Not one thing God ever said was going to come to pass that didn't come to pass. Did you know that a prophet in the Old Testament, here's how they secured this man as a prophet. He said if he says anything and it don't come to pass, take him out and stone him. He's a false prophet. Pretty rough, eh? But that's exactly what he did. Here's the third lesson we need to learn at Calvary. The bodies of God's saints should be treated with honor and be buried. Boy, that's getting to be controversial in our day, isn't it? I was asking my nephew's wife, this is during my sister's funeral, and she married my sister's oldest son. And I was asked by her if cremation was biblical. And I told her what the scripture records about dead saints, and that it appeared to me to be a denial of the resurrection. Cremation. Not one example in all the scripture of any saint being cremated. But millions of people have already made it their decision to be cremated after death because it's cheaper than being buried. Well, I hope there's more goes into thought in my funeral than how much money I got. Don't you? If I ain't got anything, just take me out in the backyard and stick me in a hole. But don't burn me. Have some honor. You see what I'm saying? The bodies of crucified felons were either left on the crosses to rot or cast into an open pit to rot or be eaten by scavengers. And I want to say something here. It needs to be said. The body of the thief on the cross was not buried. It was either left on that cross or cast into the pit, and he died the death of a felon. Even though he went into paradise. Now, I don't even know how many martyrs were burned at the stake. They were burned to cinders, burned at the stake. Is that going to hinder God at all in the resurrection? Not one bit. But remember this, what they did was the act of rebels. Sinful, ignorant heathens. We don't want to act that way. These were acts of sinful men, ignorant men. But the scriptures teach us to treat dead saints with honor and respect to their faith, and examples set before us going way back. They didn't burn Abraham. No, they buried him, didn't they? Jesus Christ, listen to this. You want an example? Here it is. Let's see what God's going to do. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he'll overrule all tradition, all laws, all imagination, all wills, and he'll have his son buried in a tomb. That's enough for me. What about you? But here's your example, right? I know of no passage anywhere in the scripture that dictates the burial of saints, but the lessons learned by example and at Calvary teach an honorable burial. That's what they teach. And isn't it something, of all the pictures that Christ has out here of our salvation, the one that he uses for our profession of faith, our confession of faith, in baptism is what? Burial. We're buried with him in baptism, raised with him to walk in newness of life. The bodies of God's saints should be treated with honor and buried in light of a promised resurrection. All right, here's the fourth lesson learned at Calvary. No saint has any reason to fear anything in death. Now, I ain't talking about any man. I'm talking about a saved man. You're not a saved man, you got everything in the world to fear about God. But a saved man, a sanctified man, a man that God has chosen and God has redeemed in His Son, he's got nothing to fear in dying. Now, I may fear the process. Boy, I'm telling you, since I've been in the ministry, I've seen this from the time I was a child, but I've seen more of it in the ministry. I've seen men suffer for years before they die. And I might look on that and fear that, but I don't fear death. He said to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. He said, don't fear men. All they can do is stop this body. They can make this body quit breathing. That's all they can do. Fear God, because dying doesn't affect Him at all. He can make you suffer for all eternity. He can destroy your soul. Huh? All right, fifthly. That thief on the cross, the Lord said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Lord said, you going with me. Huh? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. When he came into glory, walked into glory, he walked in with a thief. Isn't that something? Fifthly, we learn at Calvary that none of us has the ability to look on the heart of another. Now, if you from a natural standpoint, natural man, he's going to read this account. He don't know anything about religion. He wasn't raised in it or anything. And he just reads this account and goes through there. And from his own ideas that he's gleaned from the world about good and bad, you know what he'd do? He cut off most of the saints that were saved that day, and he'd usher in most of the rebels. That's exactly what he'd do, because he can't look on the heart. Now, if you and I was there, here Nicodemus, he won't have anything to do with Christ. He won't be seen with him. He avoids him in public. If Christ is walking down the road, he'd go to the other side, go around him. Nicodemus. But he'll come to Christ at night, and he'll talk with him. Here's Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. He's a member of the High Council of the Jews. You think he'd be identified with Christ? No way. But secretly, he was his disciple. You can read it in the scripture. Well, if we just saw that, we'd say, that man ain't saved. Huh? We've been guilty of it already, ain't we? That guy ain't saved. Be careful. Be careful. We learned this at Calvary. Here's this man, he's up on the cross and he's casting the same thing everybody else right into the teeth of Christ. He's lambasting him and making fun of him and until God worked on his heart. But he's up there waving them arms, I'm telling you. I'd have X'd him out of the book, wouldn't you? No, he's one of God's elect. He's one of God's elect. I tell you, if you study this and look at it closely, here's what you're going to come away knowing. I'm not fit to weed God's garden. I'm not fit. Now, we have to make judgments. Open sin in the church, Paul told the Corinthians, judgment has to begin in the house of God. You can't tolerate that. I won't tolerate some things in my own home. I'm just not going to tolerate it. Somebody comes in there and starts lambasting me and my wife and my kids and the ministry and that, hey, out the door, bud. You ain't staying here. You have to make judgments. But what I'm talking about is just looking at people, looking down your nose and saying, he don't know God. Be careful. Be careful. We learn at Calvary that none of us has the ability to look on the heart of another. Man looks on the outward countenance. God looks on the heart. Why does he look on the heart? Because that's where he does his work. That's right. And you can look at the thief on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the centurion, the whole of his disciples for that matter, they all left. How many saints would we have cut off and how many rebels would we have ushered in were the subject to our judgment? And I'll say this, the fact that I don't see grace there doesn't mean that there is no grace there. Grace goes beforehand, don't it? Works beforehand. We're specifically commanded not to separate tares from the wheat. Also, in Romans 14:1, we're told to receive the weak in faith. Who's that? Well, they're weak in the exercise of faith. They're weak in faith itself. And to be weak in faith describes some who believe in God's ability to save, but question his willingness toward them. They're always throwing their hope out with a peradventure or maybe or something. They never say anything for sure. Paul said, God hath saved us. That's what he told Timothy. Wasn't no maybe in it. There are many men and women weak in the faith. And our Lord said to his apostles, these are the apostles. These are the writers of the New Testament. Here's what he said to them, O ye of little faith. Huh? Faith's not our Savior, Christ is. And faith is effectual because it lays hold of him. Thief on the cross went into paradise with infant faith, didn't he? Well, think about it. Infant faith walked into paradise. The centurion gave a good confession with baby faith. He learned what he learned sitting watching what was going on the cross. Made a good confession. All right, sixthly, that's enough for that. Here's another lesson we learn at Calvary is that salvation is altogether by the grace of God. The hope of every believing soul is Christ in you. There is no other hope. Christ in you. We walk, serve, sacrifice, worship with the mind of Christ. And nothing we've ever done or hope to do can be acceptable to God on our merits. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, Peter said, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. God make full provision for chosen sinners by grace. He said, by grace ye are saved, Ephesians 2:5. And then in Ephesians 2:8, he said, by grace are ye saved. You're saved in the purpose of God before the foundation of the world. You're saved in time by faith. And everything leading up to and including the death of Christ at Calvary was a provision of grace. Here's what the Lord said. He spoke to his apostle Paul, and Paul told Timothy, he said, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then the seventh, here's the final lesson learned at Calvary. Is that the Sabbath was a day of rest and Christ is our Sabbath. His body, the body of our representative and substitute, laid in rest, having satisfied the demands of a holy God and did all that God willed to be done for sinners. And he rested. We rest in him who is our Sabbath. Read Hebrews chapter 4 and see if that ain't what it teaches. We rest in him in whom God first rested. That's what it says over there in Ephesians 1:12. Who first rested in Christ. That's talking about God. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You entered into that rest. And I'll add one more thing. We learn at Calvary that God knows the best time to bring forth his servants to do the work they were ordained for and the best means to secure that work. Joseph had no idea. I'm talking about Joseph of Arimathea. Came and begged the body of Christ. That man had no idea that the Son of God was going to rest in this tomb when he was having it hewn out of that rock. He had no idea. He was just working and working and working and getting his tomb ready for himself. Nobody in their right mind would have had a grave made for himself where the Romans crucified criminals. But the Bible tells us there was a garden close by and a tomb. God put it in his mind and in his heart. Here's my sweet spot. Here's where I'm going to die. And he does this tomb. He had no idea at the time that the Son of God was going to rest in that tomb. But he did. He did. He never had a single thought as he prepared himself to be a council member. He was a member of the High Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. He had no thought as he prepared himself to be a council member that being a council member would give him the right to come and see Pilate and be heard, have an audience by Pilate where he could actually go in and talk to him about the body of Christ. He had no idea when he joined them that that's what was going to come to pass. But when he was needed, God had him ready for the service he was chosen to perform. And every evangelist, every pastor, teacher has a story like this to tell. Every one. God purposes them for a work, and when the time is right, they're ready to do what God purposed them to do. And everything in their life leading up to that point was geared for that. Huh? May the Lord be pleased to teach us these lessons and then enable us to teach others. Thank you.